Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring those up for us to discuss, then that's why we're here. We'd love to hear from you. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Now, our lines are full at the moment, so you'll need to keep that number on hand, and as the lines open up as the show progresses, you can reach me here. It's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Randy, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Randy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you doing?
Good.
I'm a first-time caller. Glad to call you.
Great. Good to hear from you.
I'm just recently I've accepted Christ, and I'm just having a big problem, a big question. I'm divorced, and my girlfriend's divorced. And I know in the Bible, since I've been reading that Jesus, if you divorce, it seems like to me he's saying that you can't remarry or you're committing adultery. And, you know, that's, it's just something I'm real confused about because, you know, since I have accepted Christ, I don't want to do anything that's, you know.
Of course.
Ruin my
of course.
Relationship with him. So I just wanted to throw that at you and see if maybe you could help me out with it.
Well, good for you. It's good that you are concerned about that. Now, could you tell me something about your divorce? How long ago were you divorced?
1996. It was my fault.
It was your fault.
I drank, and I wasn't. She was a good person. Neither one was a Christian, but she was a good person. But I just basically drank and partied myself out of marriage. So it was my fault.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, what has she done since then?
Basically, I really don't know. Hadn't really seen her since we got divorced. You know,
You don't know if she's remarried.
No, I have no idea. We live across the country from each other, and she never really had any contact. You know, it was kind of, you know, I messed the marriage up pretty much, and she didn't, I understood how. I mean, I wasn't abusive, physically abusive, or anything like that. But.
And she divorced you.
Pardon.
She divorced you because of those things?
She's divorced from me.
Yeah. She divorced you. Okay. And how about your girlfriend? What's her situation?
She's divorced also. She's been divorced for 7 years, but her husband was very abusive to her, so that's why she got divorced.
Uh-huh. And has that been, that's been some years now, too?
Yeah. It's been quite a few years since she was married also.
Okay. Now, has her husband gone on and remarried or anything like that?
He died.
Oh, he died. Okay, I see. Well, it seems to me that in your marriage you were not Christians, and your wife divorced you seemingly without proper grounds. Because if you hadn't, well, maybe you did commit adultery. You didn't mention that you mentioned you were a drinker, but
I wasn't unfaithful. Anything.
Uh-huh. Now, you haven't spoken to your wife for 9 years. Is that right? Your ex-wife.
No, it's been since 1996, since we were divorced.
Yeah, so you don't know if she's gone on with her life or gotten remarried, but she did divorce you.
Yes.
Okay. Well, see, she's not a believer, right? Or did she become a Christian?
That I don't know either. Neither one of us were.
Okay.
Neither one of us weren't Christians, so.
Okay. The reason I'm trying to put this together is because there are circumstances, I believe, in which the Bible would allow remarriage after your divorce, but in some circumstances not. If you had divorced your wife and you didn't have grounds to do so, then you would be obligated to pretty much offer to go back to her. However, she divorced you, and that means that she gave up on you. And as she went on with her life, there's a good chance she's gone on to remarry that you don't know, or at least to be with other men. And if so, I mean, if she has done that, then I would be inclined to say that she's left you behind and she's gone on and had other men and you're free, especially now that you're a Christian, to begin a new life and go and sin no more, you know. What Jesus said about those things has a context. First of all, Jesus was talking to Jewish people married to Jewish people. In other words, they were of the same faith, and they were God's people. And he told them they cannot divorce unless it's for the cause of fornication. Now, Paul wrote to situations where not all the spouses were of the same faith with each other, because Paul went to the Gentile lands, and sometimes a married man or a married woman would become a Christian, but their spouse would not. And Paul said, well, you don't have to be in that marriage forever, though you shouldn't leave them. But if they leave you, then you're not under bondage in such cases. And although that doesn't fit exactly your circumstances, I think your circumstances fit that closer than what Jesus was talking about. I believe that you're in a situation where neither you nor your wife were Christian. You have become a Christian, but your wife didn't want you, and because of your behavior and so forth. And so it seems to me that you are in a situation where, as a new creature in Christ, you're free to go on with your life, and even if wisdom and the will of God should dictate, then even to remarry. And I think your girlfriend's probably in that same situation, especially since her husband's dead. She can't obviously go back to him. The Bible says, you know, once a woman's husband is dead, she's not in, you know, not bound to him anymore. It says that in 1 Corinthians 7, I think it's verse 39. So anyway, it seems to me that since her ex-husband is dead now, and she is free to remarry. Since your situation is as it is, I believe that the circumstance that Jesus was addressing is not the circumstance that you were in. And now you're going to find people who disagree with me on that, and that's okay. People can disagree, but I have certainly given very careful consideration to all the things Jesus said on that, and the things Paul said, and the things the whole Bible teaches on that. And it is my judgment that you probably are free to remarry. Now, has your girlfriend become a Christian also?
She's been a Christian longer than I have.
And I see. Okay.
That's what our relationship is based on. Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And that's
good.
That's why we wouldn't want to do anything that, you know. I would be single the rest of my life if I didn't marry, meant that I would be offending God, and I would no way.
I understand. Unless you can marry with a clear conscience, of course you shouldn't remarry. But I think that you actually are in a position where you could remarry if your conscience is clear on it. What I would recommend is, I wrote some articles on divorce and remarriage where I covered all the scriptures relevant to it in considerable detail, looking at the context of what Jesus was saying, what the apostles were saying. And I would suggest you read that document. It's at my website. You can just read it for free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And you have access to a computer and the internet?
Yes.
Okay, so if you go to thenarrowpath.com and you go to the tab that says topical articles, these are articles that once appeared in a Christian magazine. And there's three articles that are put together in one document. And therefore, it's a little lengthy, but it's called Divorce and Remarriage. And if you read that, I think you'll get an understanding, at least as I understand the scriptures, on that subject. And I do believe that you would be free to remarry, but you shouldn't do it because I say so. You should do it because you study the scriptures out and give consideration to all of them, and you reach a clear conscience on the matter.
Okay, well, that clears it up a little bit more. I feel a little bit better about it, and I will read that, what you said. I'm very interested in reading that. So,
All right.
Very much.
And if you never have a clear conscience about remarriage, then don't do it. Don't do it just because I said it.
Right.
But I think you can. Okay.
Okay. I sure appreciate it, Steve. Thank you, Mike.
Okay. God bless you, Randy. Bye now. All right. Nathan from Sacramento, California is our next caller. Nathan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
I'm calling because I had an idea. A few years, it came to me suddenly as I was reading 1 Peter chapter 1, really verses 1 through 10, or I mean 10 through 12 is the passage
in
particular. And it's kind of an answer to the idea of why God would allow suffering, and I wanted to admire you and see what you think about it. In that passage, what Peter is essentially, he's talking about this great salvation that we have received, and in the final verse, I think it's in verse 12, he says that this salvation is something into which angels long to look. And it occurred to me is, what is it about the salvation that angels want to look into? I mean, certainly they've seen, you know, salvation. They were there when God made the promises to Abraham. They were there when, you know, those promises were fulfilled in the birth and death of Jesus and his resurrection. You know, so they've certainly looked on salvation. But what about salvation would they want to look into, or that they desire to look into? And it seems to me, you know, given the fact that Peter's talking about how we've experienced this, it seems that there's something desirable, something beneficial in the actual experiencing of salvation. Almost more. What struck me as interesting about it was that you have angelic beings, perhaps, who've never experienced sin themselves, but because of that, they'll never experience salvation. Whereas we have experienced sin, suffering, and death. But because of that, we have the opportunity to experience salvation. And what came to me as I was thinking about this was that if it wasn't for sin and suffering and death, we might have known that God was just, but we never would have seen that justice in action. We certainly never would have experienced that justice. You know, same goes for mercy. We might have known that God was merciful.
Okay. Okay. So is that? So is that an observation you're just having, and you wanted to share it?
Well, no, I was kind of wondering what your thought was about that. Because to me, it seemed like this has a great deal of explanatory power as to why God might persist in allowing, you know, sin and suffering and death. Because if we didn't experience sin, suffering, and death, we would not. So basically, because we experienced sin and suffering and death, we now have the ability to know God in a deeper and more intimate way than we could have if we had not experienced those things.
Okay. Yeah. Well, I believe I believe one of the reasons that God allows suffering, although I think it's a multifaceted thing. I think there's many reasons for it, but I think one of the reasons certainly can be that we would experience His salvation in it, or as Paul put it, that God comforts us in all our affliction. That we might be able to comfort others who are in any affliction with the comfort by which God has comforted us. I believe that Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that one of the benefits of his affliction is that he knows the comfort of God. And therefore, you do experience something of God because you suffer and are comforted by God that you would not experience otherwise. Now, people who don't care about a relationship with God or don't love God, they might say, well, that's hardly worth it. Well, it's not worth it to them, perhaps, but it's worth it to anyone who loves God, who loves intimacy with God. You do find a closer intimacy with God in experiencing His salvation through times of suffering and so forth. So I guess I would agree that that is part of the reason, perhaps, that God does allow suffering in the world and sin, too. Let's talk to Jonathan from Phoenix, Arizona. Jonathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. Yes, yeah, I just started listening to the show. I had a question on Revelation 8, 1 through 3.
Okay.
And when it says he opened the seventh seal and there was silence in heaven for a half hour. All right, there were seven angels that stand before God and they were given seven trumpets. So that means an eighth one comes with a golden censer. But who gives the incense is the first question, and it says to offer with the sayer of with the prayers of all the saints. I'm wondering, during that midst of the 30 minutes, what are we doing as saints? Do you think mingle around? And it says, I don't know, because the prayers of us. I thought he's not too holy still for us to look at him. And or stand before him. Is that the case? Because the angels, it says we judge angels, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. So,
I'm not sure I understand what your question is about this.
Well, it's why are the angels bringing our prayers, first of all, but it says that they came, so that means they came from us, came from getting our prayers, gathering our prayers. I'm wondering what is... What are we doing in between then? Do we have when do we have time to meet the other saints and everything else, or is the Lord, we're just going to be worshiping the whole time? We're going to be singing?
Okay, well, my assumption about this passage is that the saints are on earth at this time. And I think your assumption is the saints are up in heaven. And so we're starting maybe with different scenarios. As I understand it, this is talking about the preparation for God to pour out the trumpet judgments upon, I believe, on Israel. I believe that the church, I should say, the saints, are on earth at that time, and they're praying, and the prayers are being presented to God as if they were incense in heaven. And the prayers, I believe, have to do with the prayers that we saw back in chapter 6 when the martyrs said, you know, how long before you avenge and judge our blood that was shed on the earth? That is, how long is God going to permit the Christians to be persecuted as they were without avenging them? And I think these are the prayers.
The church is gone, though, right? The church is gone in the rapture?
Well, I don't hold to a pre-tribulation rapture, so no, I don't believe the church is gone in this particular passage.
Well, that was interesting. And then I also have one more. It's on Revelation 9, and it's verse number 4, where it says they were told not to harm the grass, earth, or any plant. And then also on number 1, it says the shaft to the abyss. I don't know what the shaft to the abyss is in verse number 1, but verse number 4 says they're not to harm the grass, the earth, or any plant or tree. So I'm wondering, is that because of the oxygen, that there's still plans for the two witnesses and everyone else, that he lets the plagues of locusts come with that sting like scorpions?
Well, you're asking a lot of questions about things that I don't really know if they can be answered, or if I don't think they can be answered from the framework that you're coming from. Let me ask you this. Have you read most of the rest of the Bible besides Revelation?
Yeah. But now I can't say well versed, but I know a lot of scripture. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So, because I really think that the book of Revelation, you're kind of looking for small details in there that I'm not sure are, frankly, I'm not so sure that they're important to worry about. If you want to worry about them, then you can. But I these are mostly details that I don't really give much consideration to. I believe Revelation's visions are there to give a big picture. And the idea that they're not allowed to hurt the plants or anything like that, except those who don't have the mark, I mean, that don't have the seal of God on their forehead, is...
Is that the Holy Spirit, the seal of God?
I think so. Yeah, I think we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, right. So I believe that...
I'm sorry.
Listen, you know, one of the problems I think we have is that we're starting with entirely different assumptions about what the book of Revelation is about. I believe the book of Revelation is about events that happened a long time ago, and that it was primarily about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Your assumption is that it's a future time of tribulation and so forth, which is a very common assumption. But because of the total difference in the framework of our thinking, I don't know that I can answer individual questions to your satisfaction about Revelation.
Yeah, I was interested in when you were speaking about the Mormons, that you said that maybe 20% of it is truth. Because I run into them every once in a while. I live in downtown Phoenix, and every once in a while I'll see them, the elders, they call themselves. But I've given them my address before, and I've talked to them about that.
Okay, Jonathan. Hey, I've got to move along. I need to take some more calls. It doesn't sound like you have another question for me.
Nope. All right. Thanks a lot.
All right. Thanks, Jonathan. Yeah, I'm. You know, I'd love to just have conversations with everyone here, but we have questions that people want to ask. So let me just encourage you, when you call, have your question, you know, succinct and clear, and know why you're calling, and then allow others to get a chance to get on, too. All right. And by the way, questions about the book of Revelation, it's always the more difficult questions to hear, because while I do have opinions about the book of Revelation, there are so many different opinions about different details of Revelation that I don't really consider that it's real easy to give a satisfying answer, especially to people who have a different paradigm of Revelation than I do. And I don't think Revelation is as important a book for us to understand as some other books are, like the Gospels, to know how to follow Jesus. The book of Revelation, it is valuable, but it's not as directly related to the question of following Jesus as most of the rest of the Bible is, which is what I think is really far more important for us to master. Okay, let's talk to Don, who's also calling from Phoenix, Arizona. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I'm calling on Ephesians 4, verse 9. I was wondering what that verse had to do with anything, like did he actually go to hell or when he was sent into the lower part of the earth?
Well, when it says that Jesus descended to the lower parts of the earth, and that reference is, the lower parts of the earth is something, a term that is used in Psalm 139, where David was talking about when he was in his mother's womb. He said that God formed me in my mother's womb when I was in the lower parts of the earth. And it seems to me like David is referring to the state of an infant in the womb is at the lowest part of the earth. And lowest would not be the lowest in terms of altitude, but the lowest in terms of status, that, the lower echelons of society. The unborn baby is the one that has the least status of anyone, and yet God was forming him, and Jesus also became a baby. I don't think this is referring necessarily to him going to hell. We don't know that hell is in the lower parts of the earth at all. The Bible doesn't identify it as being there necessarily. And so I think that this is referring to Jesus becoming a human being. When Paul is saying that, when Christ ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men in verse 8. Then in verse 9 he says, now this he ascended. He's referring to the previous verse where it says that Jesus ascended. He says, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? That is, the only way that Jesus could ascend into heaven would be if he came down here in the first place from heaven, because he started out in heaven. So his ascension was a return to where he began. And the only way, when we talk about him ascending, we're presupposing that he first descended to this earth, to the lower parts of the earth. He became a baby. He became a human being. And I think that that's the point that Paul's making.
Oh, okay. Ask you one more question.
Yeah.
Did he ever, when he died on the cross, did he ever ascend into hell, or no? Or he never had?
Well, he might have. He might have, but there's no distinct statement about it. This statement that you brought up is sometimes used to say that he descended into hell, but as I said, the lower parts of the earth is not, as near as I can tell, a clear reference to hell at all. It could be that Jesus went to hell or Hades, but the Bible doesn't really say that. It does say in Acts chapter 2 that his soul was not left in Hades, but Hades is not necessarily the same thing as hell. Hades is just the place where the dead are, so his soul was not left in the place of the dead. Sometimes the word Hades and Sheol, its Hebrew equivalent, are translated as the grave, sometimes as, in the King James, sometimes translated as hell, but it's not really a very good translation of the word Hades. So Jesus went to the grave. He came down and became a human being through the course of human birth, and he lived and died and went into the grave and died. Now, where he went after that is in the 3 days after he was buried and before he rose, is disputed. Some people think he went to heaven during that time because he said to the thief on the cross, this day you'll be with me in paradise. And some people think that paradise should be referenced to heaven, and that the thief and Jesus went to heaven that day. But on the other hand, there are some who think of paradise as a compartment in Hades, where the righteous went when they died. This is not easy to prove, but it was a rabbinic idea. The rabbis believed it. And so there are different theories about this. Again, I don't really know of any particular practical value in discovering what happened to Jesus during those 3 days. He may have been entirely unconscious during those 3 days, for all we know, or he may have been in hell, or he may have been in heaven. But the Bible never actually makes anything of it. The Bible talks about Jesus' death as being important and his burial, And then it talks about his resurrection, but there's really no discussion about those 3 days that he was in there. So it must not be one of the things that is significant. Now, I know Word of Faith people, they say that he went down to hell and he was born again in hell and came back. This is entirely fabricated speculations. Some people say Jesus went down and he got the keys to hell and death from the devil, that he wrestled him out of the devil's hands. But that, again, is entirely, romantic speculation. The Bible doesn't ever talk about that happening. Jesus did say in Revelation chapter 1 that he has the keys of Hades and death, but that's not the same thing as saying he went down and got them from the devil. So there's a lot of, I'll tell you, when people say that Jesus went to hell, they're referring to three different verses. One is the one you brought up in Ephesians 4:9. Another is in Acts chapter 2, the one I mentioned, that his soul was not left in Hades. And another one is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, where it actually says that he went and preached to the spirits in prison through the Spirit.
Right.
And some people think that that's a reference to when he went to where he went between his death and resurrection. However, Peter doesn't say that Jesus did this between his death and resurrection. He just says that Jesus, through his Spirit, preached to the people who are now in prison in Hades. But he didn't have to go there necessarily because he may have done it while they were alive. For example, he says they were disobedient in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So the people that Jesus preached to through the Spirit are the ones who were disobedient in the days of Noah. And it may well be that he's preached them through Noah by his Spirit. That is, the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah was Christ preaching to them through his Spirit in their lifetimes. And therefore, there's no specific or indisputable reference even there to what Jesus did during the 3 days he was in the grave. But those three verses, the one you brought up, the one I brought up, and then 1 Peter 3:20, those are the verses people use. And each one of them is really fairly ambiguous. And so we can't really argue that the Bible teaches plainly that Jesus went to hell. But we can say that, he died and was buried and rose again the third day. And that's right, what the Bible always emphasizes.
Right. Okay. Well, I sure do thank you.
Okay, Don.
Bit.
Well, God bless you. Thanks for your call. It's good
to hear
from you.
Okay.
Bye now. Okay. Either Micah or Mika in Seattle. I think it's Micah. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, it's Micah. How are you doing
okay.
today?
Good.
Hey. So, okay, 1 Corinthians 13, the last two verses.
Uh-huh.
I've been kind of meditating on love because, of course, I'd like to grow in, love as a Christian. The last two verses, basically, Paul is telling the Corinthians, I see in a mirror, dimly the whole thing, but he says, as I am known, that is how, no, at, what I know, that is how I am known. I don't have a Bible in front of me, sir.
Okay. He says, well, then I shall know even as also we are known. Yeah, he says, now we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then we shall see him face to face, he says, and that which is part shall be done away. And it says, we now know in part, but we'll then know as we are also known.
Right. So what you know, that then you are known. So it's kind of like you walk out what you know. Is that more or less?
Well, I think that this is probably talking about when Jesus returns. He says, when that which is perfect is come, we'll that which is in part will be done away, he says in verse 10. And I think that which is perfect has come will be Jesus' return. And he says, we now see through a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. That is, we'll see Jesus face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know just as also I'm known. I think what he means by that is I'll know Jesus just like he knows me.
Okay, sure, that makes sense. And then the last verse in that chapter, he says, now faith, hope, love, the most important of these is love. So it got me thinking, it makes me wonder, so in the afterlife, in eternity, say, with the Lord, are we going to need faith and hope?
because, I mean, we're obviously going to continue to learn to love God, His love, and we'll, of course, get to know love more so. But, I mean, it's just something I thought. Do you think we're going to need faith and hope, or is that something maybe we'll continue to grow in as well?
Well, it's hard to know what function hope will have when our hopes are realized. You know, Paul said in Romans chapter 5, if you already possess something, you don't hope for it. And so once we actually see Jesus, I don't know that we'll have any new or additional hopes that we'll be placing our hope in. But faith, of course, is trusting in God. Faith in God is trusting Him, and we will trust Him. Of course, I think the reason Adam and Eve lost their relationship with God is because they didn't trust God. The devil called God's integrity into question, and they believed the devil instead of believing what God had said. And so when we're with Christ, we'll have a relationship of faith with Him, just as any married people have a relationship of faith with their spouse. They trust them, and hopefully children trust their parents. And trust is what faith is. So there will always be, wherever there's a relationship, there will be trust, unless it's a very bad relationship. But when we're with the Lord, we'll have a perfect relationship. So, yeah, we'll have faith in Him. I don't know what hope will be like. I don't know what function there would be for it. We'll just have to wait and see. The Bible tells us almost nothing about the afterlife. It's just a subject that the Bible doesn't really address very clearly.
Sure, sure. My wife gave a similar answer than what you just gave about the trust part. That makes sense, but yeah. Appreciate your time. I appreciate your show. Have a good weekend.
Okay, Thank Mike, you. And thanks for your call. And Mike is calling from Seattle. I just want to tell our Seattle area listeners, I'll be in Seattle next week and on the weekend, not this weekend, but the next one. And I'm going to be speaking on Wednesday night and on Saturday night in Kenmore, Washington. So if you are in the area and would like to join us, you can go to our website and see where those locations are going to be. Actually, they're both going to be in the same location in Kenmore. That's on Wednesday night and Saturday night. Now, there's a possibility I'll be speaking on Thursday night also, and that location has not been confirmed. But I'll let you know if it solidifies. Okay, and you can find information about that at our website. It's thenarrowpath.com. And at thenarrowpath.com, you can go to the tab that says Announcements, and there you can scroll down to see the location where I'll be speaking in Washington State next week, next Wednesday and Saturday following. Okay, let's talk to Ron from West Hills, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Hi.
John from Portland called yesterday and said you were going to mail him a check for saying something nice about you.
Right.
I got in the queue, but the whistling guitar player cut me off before you ever got to my call, so I lost out. So anyway, here's my question. Yesterday you had talked a little bit about parables, about how I think you quoted something from, how they were hidden, given to babes, but hidden from the wise and prudent.
Uh-huh.
I'm kind of camped over here in Matthew chapter 13, which is all the parable, that are.
It's there. A collection of parables, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And my question is, when his disciples asked him, and he gave the interpretation or explanation of, for example, the sower with the seeds and also the wheat and tares, he gave to them the explanation of those. And said it was hidden from, the ones that were meant not to get it, but to them it was given. Now that we have the Gospels written out, aren't these parables then explainable to the ones that aren't supposed to get it, or are they still in some kind of a darkness because of the fact that they are spiritually blind, as 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, the natural man does not receive it? What do you think? Is it safe for us to interpret parables in the presence of unbelievers, or will they still be ununderstanding? Let's put it that way.
Well, I think that first of all, although there's seven or eight parables in this chapter, only two of them actually receive an explanation, though it seems to me that most of the others are somewhat self-explanatory. But it may be that the two that received the explanation, of course, he gave that explanation privately to his disciples, but as you say, they're now published, you know, in the Gospels. Those explanations perhaps are to be sort of a key to understanding how parables work and the kinds of things that they address. But he doesn't really, in the Gospels, explain the other parables, just those two. And so we still have to pretty much have some spiritual perception about it. Now, the two that he gave, it may well be that, you know, an unbeliever would still have trouble grasping them, because you have to have the framework of the kingdom of God as your starting point. You know, when he says the kingdom of God is like this, or when he says when the word of the kingdom comes, I think that there's even a lot of Christians who, when they read that, they don't even understand what the kingdom is. And I think that that's especially true of unbelievers. So I think there's still much there that the unbeliever would not really understand. But it may not be as important to conceal it from them now as it was then, because Jesus, when he was on the earth, was, of course, a controversial figure and sometimes in danger of people wanting to kill him and things like that. And he was not just entrusting everyone with his secrets and so forth. But, of course, now that he's gone to heaven, he's not vulnerable to people, you know, attacking him or doing things like that anymore. And it may be that it wouldn't matter as much now for everybody to hear the explanations of the parables. I don't know. I know that when I teach on the parables, I give what I consider the explanations, and it never occurs to me that there might be an unbeliever listening and they might, you know, maybe they shouldn't know this. But I think that Jesus was just saying that I'm here to make a distinction in Israel between the remnant and the apostate ones, and I'm not here to explain these things to the apostate ones. It's not given them to know. Though I don't know that it would have been, you know, disastrous or harmful for them to know. It just wasn't their privilege to know. You know, what Jesus was doing was the privilege of the faithful remnant to know, because they were his followers. And the others, you know, it just wasn't for them to, it was not their privilege to know. Now, it may be that some unbelievers do understand the parables now, but it doesn't change the fact that Jesus didn't come with a message for the apostate, but for the remnant.
Okay. Now, I have a question on two parables in chapter 13 that I've had a problem with, and that's verses 44 through 46. One is the kingdom of heaven like a treasure hidden in a field that a man finds, and the other one right after it is the kingdom of heaven that a merchant man finds seeking goodly pearls. And I've heard Bible teachers give different interpretations of them. Some say it's Christ in both parables, and others say that maybe in one or the other that it's us finding something and selling all we have. And so I've been a little bit confused then on the what is the correct interpretation of both those parables.
Fair enough. You're right. Both parables are taken in exactly opposite ways by certain people. The first one is about the parable of the hidden treasure. A man finds a treasure in a field. He hides the treasure, goes out, sells what he has, and buys the field so he could own the treasure. In the second one, a person finds a pearl of great price, and he goes and sells all that he has, and he obtains the pearl. Now, some people say that in both cases, the person who sells everything they have to get the treasure they've discovered, whether it's the treasure or the pearl that they discover, that's a reference to Christ, that he's the one who sees the church or his remnant in the earth that is like a treasure to him, his bride, his pearl of great price. And therefore, he sold all that he had to come and purchase the church through his death. And so selling all they had would mean giving up all the glories and privileges of heaven in order to come down here and suffer and die to obtain the church. And this is one way that those parables are used. Another way they're used is to say that we are the person who's shopping, and we find the kingdom. The kingdom of God is, you know, valuable to us, and so we forsake all that we have in order to get it. We sell all that we have to obtain it. Now, this is also true because, you know, remember, the disciples said, Lord, we have forsaken all that we have. What shall we have in exchange? And Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell all that he had and give to the poor, and he'll have treasures in heaven. So Christians, too, could be seen as the ones who are buying it. I'll tell you, it may seem waffling, but I've actually considered this a great deal. And my impression is that it gives both sides, that the one about the treasure is about Jesus forsaking all in order to obtain the church. And the one about the pearl, I believe, is about the individual disciple forsaking all that he has in order to obtain the kingdom. Because the kingdom has value to Christ and to the Christian. The kingdom to Christ is his people, his subjects. The kingdom to us is the king and his domain, and we have an interest in being in it, and he has an interest in obtaining it too. And both he and we forsake everything for it. The reason I see it as one of them applying to Jesus and one applying to us is because the first one, the one I think applies to Jesus, has an added component. You don't just have a guy finding a treasure, selling what he has, and buying the treasure. You have a guy finding a treasure in a field, and he hides it in the field and buys the field so that he can have the treasure. Now, this, I think, is an exact parallel to what Jesus did. In a previous parable, the field was the world. In the parable of the tares, the field is the world. And I believe that the treasure, which was Christ's people, his bride, his church, was a part of the world. And Jesus bought the whole world. He died for the whole world in order to get that treasure. And so I think that the purchase of the field, not just of the treasure itself, corresponds with Christ purchasing the whole world in order that he could have from it his treasure. Now, the pearl, that doesn't have that feature. A guy just sees a pearl, he says, I want it, he sells everything and buys it. And I think that that represents what the Christian does. And the reason I think they're both here is because what the two parables together are saying, in my opinion, is that the kingdom of God is so valuable that Jesus gave up everything in order to obtain it. And so must we. We must give up everything to obtain it. And we have the first parable referring to what Jesus sacrificed, and the second suggesting that now this is what we sacrifice. We forsake all to obtain it as well. Now, no one is obliged to understand it this way. This is how I've come to understand it. And I have, you know, in some measure, I'm following my instincts, which no one else is obligated to follow. But you're right. There are people who would apply both parables to Jesus purchasing the church. And there are other people who apply both parables to the disciple purchasing salvation, as it were. But I think the two parables are there in the position they are together in order to convey both sides of that transaction. That the kingdom that Jesus paid everything to get should be something we're willing to pay everything to get, too.
Okay, I was kind of leaning towards the way you see both of them, too. Thank you very much. And God bless you, Steve.
Okay, Ron, it's good to talk to you. I appreciate your call.
All right, bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Billy from Santa Cruz, California. Billy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Long time no talk to. Hey,
yeah.
Can you shed some light on rewards in heaven? It's a little confusing because I know we all fall short, and I know that God can't love us any more or any less than he already does. We can't earn our salvation. But when I hear about storing up treasures in heaven, and I get confused. So,
well, I do believe there's difference of reward. Now, there's one parable Jesus told that makes it sound like there's no difference of reward. And you may know what one I'm thinking about. It's in Matthew chapter 20, where a man went and hired servants in the morning, and then he hired some more in the mid-morning, he hired some more at noon, he hired some more in the afternoon, and then he hired some others just before closing time. And at the end of the day, they all got the same wage. And this represents people who come to Christ and serve God. Some do it their whole lives. Others do it only from the end of their life on. But they all received, as it were, the same penny, the same wage. And in my opinion, this is simply saying that salvation is available to people even who come late into the deal. And the Jews had known God and served God for many centuries, but the Gentiles have come late. But God's going to give the same salvation to the Gentiles that he gives the Jews. But I think that's the meaning of that parable. But there's also, of course, other passages that talk about rewards. One parable, Jesus said that the master comes and he gives one of his servants to be the ruler over five cities, and another is a ruler over 10 cities and so forth. Mm-hmm. So it's obvious that there's going to be different rewards, just like there's different punishments. Jesus said it'll be more tolerable for the Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum in the day of judgment. So there's different degrees of judgment, and there's also different, apparently, degrees of reward. What those rewards are, exactly what form they take, we really don't have any information about, and I couldn't tell you, because we don't know yet what it is we'll value. When it talks about, ruling 10 cities and stuff like that, I don't know if we're going to be looking at real cities and really ruling 10 cities, or if that's just a reward that happens to fit the trappings of the parable. But in any case, there's going to be some kind of reward for serving God. And the more you've served him, the more you've sacrificed, I believe, the more you'll really have in terms of a reward of whatever the currency is. I don't know what it'll be in. It might be entirely spiritual things, because we don't really know what it is we will value at that point.
So you're referencing heaven itself, correct? I mean, because that's the impression I'm under, is that in heaven, we store up, maybe I'm confusing things, but we store up treasures in heaven. I know that, don't store up treasures, where moths and thieves can steal, and store up your treasures in heaven. I understand that take on it. But I've gotten the impression from time to time that there's a, some of us will be better off in heaven than others.
Well, when you talk about heaven, I'm not sure if you're talking about that little space of time after we die and before the resurrection. Or if you're just talking about the resurrection and calling it heaven.
The resurrection, arrival, wherever it is we end up, whatever the end is, where we're in heaven worshiping God forever.
Okay, see, I don't believe we're going to be in heaven forever. I believe we'll be in the new earth. I believe if we die before Jesus comes back, we'll go to heaven. And that's where we'll be until he returns. But when he returns, he'll raise our bodies from the dead, and we'll live with him on the new earth that he's going to create. And that's what I'm thinking. Now, I'm not sure what your question is about the rewards. You're wondering if people are going to have different rewards. I already mentioned, I think they do.
Yeah, but I think my wires crossed, and you've uncrossed them for me. I misinterpreted rewards, as you mentioned, and when we get to heaven, some of, like, you just straightened it out for me, because I was under the impression that how can it be that some of us will be better off in heaven than others because we've stored up rewards in heaven? But that was my own misinterpretation, so you've cleared it up, and I thank
you.
I'm going to let you take another call.
Okay, Billy, thanks for your call. We're going to talk next to Samuel from Sacramento, California. Samuel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just have one question from Romans chapter 9,
okay,
verses 1 through 8.
Okay.
Specifically, verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
What does Paul mean by that?
What Paul means is, in the earlier verses of that chapter, he's mentioning that the Jews are, his countrymen, are not saved, and he would give anything if they would be. He'd even give up his own salvation. He could wish himself a curse from Christ if that would help to save them. He really cares about the salvation of his countrymen, Israel. Now, he said it's not as if the promises of God have fallen flat. He says it's not as though the word of God has not taken effect. That's in verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, what he means by that is the word of God, meaning the Old Testament promises to Israel, was that God would save Israel. And yet, look, they're not saved. That's what Paul's pointing out. They're not saved. I wish they could be saved. I wish they would be saved. But they're not. Why? Isn't there a promise in the Old Testament that God would save Israel? There is, in fact. There's a promise in Isaiah that says Israel will be saved in the Lord. And there's many references to the salvation of Israel. So Paul says, now these words of God about the salvation of Israel, have they failed to come true? Since we look around and look at the Jews around us, they're not mostly following Christ. They're mostly lost, like the Gentiles are. Well, he says, it's not that the word of God has failed to come true. It's that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And what he means by that is those who are of Israel would necessarily be those who are descended from Israel. Israel as an ethnic group, descended from the man, Jacob, whose name was Israel. There are people who are of Israel ethnically, and all the Jews profess to be descended from Israel in that sense. But Paul says, even if they are, they are not all Israel in terms of what God has promised in salvation to Israel. God has promised to save all Israel, but he doesn't mean all those who are of Israel. What he's saying, as he goes on in the rest of the chapter, he clarifies, there's among those who are of Israel, that is, those who are ethnically Jewish, there are a remnant who are the true Israel. And when he says they are not all Israel, he means they are not all that remnant. They're not all the faithful Israel who are descended from ethnic Israel. So that's his point there. And he's saying, therefore, God has not failed to keep his promise. He said he would save Israel. Well, he has saved Israel. But we have to understand that Israel doesn't mean all ethnic Jews, but rather the faithful remnant of Israel that God intended when he said Israel.
Okay, so us who are saved as Gentiles, that does it mean that we are part of the saved Israel too, as well?
Well, that statement in itself doesn't bring that point out, but I think Paul does bring that out later on when he says that all the vessels of mercy, not the Jew only, but also the Gentile. Just a few verses later, he mentions that. And so I understand him to be saying that we are all the true Israel, but that's not brought out clearly in verse 6. He's working up to that. First, he needs to point out that when God says Israel, and he means by that his chosen people who were saved, he doesn't, first of all, doesn't mean all Jews. Some Jews are not of that Israel. But furthermore, he goes on to argue, and in fact, all those that are included are not Jewish at all, necessarily. Some of them are Gentiles. So instead of thinking of all the Jews as Israel and all the Gentiles as something else, he's saying not all the Jews are Israel, and not all the Gentiles aren't. Israel is made up of those who are faithful to Christ, Jew and Gentile. And the Jew and the Gentile who are not faithful to Christ are not Israel. So I think that's, you have to read pretty much through Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 to get his whole argument, because he doesn't really break it up. It's a one consistent argument from the beginning to end.
Okay, Steve. Thank you for your answer.
All right. Thank you for your call, Samuel. Dana from Las Vegas, Nevada. Oh, I'm sorry, Dana, I can't take your call. The music has begun, and we've just run out of time. I apologize for that. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday, taking your calls as we did today and trying to discuss the issues that you raise as questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Sometimes the answers I give are not the ones you expect, have some different presuppositions, but that's okay. We don't all have to agree about everything. But you can still ask, and we can still discuss it. The Narrow Path also is a website, thenarrowpath.com, and that website has lots of resources for you. Hundreds of MP3 files. These are lectures, but also actually archives of the programs going back to 2006. So thousands of MP3 files. You can listen to those for free. You can download them for free. There's also written documents there that you can get for free. There's nothing for sale. Everything at the website is free, and you should check it out because it's a really quite an educational experience to use these resources. Now, the radio program is expensive. We don't have any staff that are paid. We don't have any payroll at all here. Everyone, including myself, is a volunteer. However, we do pay the radio stations for the time, and that's very expensive. We are listener-supported. We have no sponsors, no products for sale, and no underwriters. So if you'd like to help us pay the bills and stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. Have a good weekend, and we'll talk again Monday. God bless you.